Immanence and transcendence. Transcendence and immanence. I've always wanted to start a sermon saying something as impressive and as highfalutin as that. I know you're all leaning forward, but anticipation now. It's got that kind of scholarly, theologically robust, sophisticated sound to it. And immanence and transcendence. You know, those are the kind of words that give me that warm first year theology feeling, you know? Impress your friends. Try both of them at some point today. But immanence and transcendence, they are, in fact, a couple of the issues bubbling away in our text from Exodus 33 this morning. Immanence is that notion of God being oh so close to us. We definitely heard that in the prayer. God who's immediately present in the world that you and I live in. God's near at hand. God is intimate, accessible. On the other hand, transcendence is the notion that God is wholly other. That God's radically different than us. That God is in some way too great to comprehend, well beyond our knowing. And those two things inhabit our reading this morning, both at different ends of the spectrum. God is near and God is far. And I would argue both are completely true. You see, I think Exodus 33 is one of those chapters that's calling us to get our heads around not an either-or proposition where it's only this or it's only that, but it's a both-and, where both are true. Both are true ways of having us think about our relationship with God. And no, this isn't about merely getting our heads around a theological abstraction. As much as I have some fun with the words immanence and transcendence. Really, this is about how you and I are being invited to live today. A way of living that I believe fundamentally changes our daily living. And I dare say that for me, this may be one of the more important things as a learning as a Jesus follower. Something I wish I'd explored early on in my Christian journey. And certainly my experience now in 3 decades of doing this peculiar work suggests to me that at least for some of you, perhaps a good many of you, what we're going to talk about today is perhaps a bit new. And for those of you for whom this is new, I hope it challenges you in the way that it challenges me. Because I find there's real life here. So now that I've set the bar impossibly high, let's have a look at that scripture, and I'd like us to begin by remembering where we were last week in the previous chapter of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 32, the Hebrew people, freed from slavery in Egypt, have been traveling through the wilderness under the capable leadership of Moses. And during one of Moses' extended retreats with God, they get a bit antsy. They worry about his absence. He's been gone too long, they think. And so they decide to make an idol, casting the image of a golden calf to reassure themselves of things divine. And of course, in doing so, breaking the second commandment. The Almighty is less than cheered by this action. But Moses puts in a good word for his people, and God decides against feeding them a full-on wrath sandwich. Which is where we left our reading last week. So to fill in what happens next, Moses returns to the encampment and catches the folks in full-on revelry around the golden calf. They're eating, they're drinking, presumably they're engaged in some form of primitive karaoke. And Moses is just seething with anger. He's so mad he throws down and he breaks the tablets containing the law that he was carrying. And these were written actually by the finger of God, the scriptures tell us. And he breaks them. And then he destroys the golden calf. He grinds it down to powder, adds water, and makes the revelers wash out their mouths with this rather unappetizing mixture. All sorts of recriminations follow. His second in command, Aaron, shabbily tries to weasel out of any leadership responsibility for the mess. And blame is cast widely around. Moses goes back to God asking for forgiveness for the sin, and he even offers himself to receive punishment on their behalf. But God says that won't be necessary, and then sends a plague the people's way just so they know that he knows of their iniquity. Moses is then tasked by God to let the people know that, yes, the plan to take them to the land of milk and honey is still on. Though God's quite ticked off of them, calling them a, and I quote, a stiff-necked people. Which really has nothing to do with needing a trip to the chiropractor. And it has everything to do with being stubborn cusses. And God still has half a mind to give them what for. So much so that God says that he won't be in their midst for the journey. No, he'll be making his place just outside of the encampment. So, interesting, we've gone from God being near to God being far. A movement from imminent to transcendent. All of which brings us to this morning's scripture reading, which begins by describing what was called the tent of meeting. Now, the tent of meeting was a tent that was set up outside of the encampment, right? Because God isn't in their midst anymore. God's beside them. And it was a place where Moses would meet with God. A temporary structure. And it really is a precursor to what would eventually become the temple. And in those first verses, we heard how Moses would go out to the tent to meet with God. And as he would do so, all the people would rise and they would stand outside the entrances to their own tents. And then Moses would go inside to converse with God. A pillar of cloud would descend. And everyone would then bow down near the openings to their own tents. And what was it like for Moses to speak with God? Well, in verse 11 it says this, that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Okay, time out. A couple of things may be catching your attention here. They certainly caught mine. First of all, that word translated as friend, it's the Hebrew word rea, which can also be translated as brother or companion or fellow or husband or lover or neighbor. It's fair to say that this is a word that carries with it a high degree of intimacy. And just so we get the action clear, it's God who's choosing to relate to Moses as a friend. This is God's idea. It's God who's wanting to initiate this intimate kind of relationship, this friendship. And I want us to stop and think for a moment, just a little bit about that. How do you relate to a friend? What are the qualities of friendship? See, I think authentic friendship is about openness. It's about genuine caring for the other. It's about taking time. It's about enjoying their company. It's about speaking honestly. You go out of your way to be with your friends. You put some priority on that relationship. There's an intentionality about it. There's the joy in just being together. See, that's what God is offering to Moses. That's the kind of relationship, or as we would say in the theology biz, this is immanence. Not a distant God, but a vitally interested and involved God who is as close to us as our next breath. So let's hold that thought for a while. The second thing that catches me here is that God spoke to Moses face to face. And that's just, I think, such a beautiful image. When you sit down to talk with your friend, odds are you're looking at their face. It's a significant part of the way we communicate. There's an earnestness and an intentionality to face-to-face communication. I think that's why things like Skype and FaceTime are such popular apps. We can see them. And that's why we sometimes, you know, we say, you know, we need to work this out. We have to talk face to face, right? What complicates this, however, is that a few verses later, when Moses asks to see God's glory, the Lord makes it clear to him that no one can see God's face and live. So how do we kind of square what seems to be a contradiction? Well, you remember that many years after this event in the Gospel of John, it's in chapter 4, there's an exchange between Jesus and a woman at the well, and Jesus tells her that God is spirit, that God is not flesh like us, which suggests that God is other, transcendent. So this notion of Moses being face to face with God really needs to be understood as being idiomatic. It's a bit like referring to the people of Israel as stiff-necked people. It's not about the state of their actual necks, right? It's a metaphorical description, not a literal description. It's a figure of speech that speaks to the intimacy of their relationship. So God wanted Moses close, and so they had a face-to-face kind of relationship. Now, back to the reading. The reading then shifts from a description of the mode and quality of the communication to an actual conversation between God and Moses. And what strikes me is the way it sounds like a conversation between, you know, friends. But one of these two friends, Moses, honestly, he's at his wit's end. That episode with the golden calf, it's rattled him something severe. So Moses says to God, "Lord, I'm not really getting this. You say to me, you know, lead these people, but you don't tell me whom you're going to send with me. You tell me I know you and you're special to me. But if I'm so special, why don't you give me a little more information? So just let me in on what you're trying to do, because honestly, Lord, if you want me to know I'm special, that will make me feel special." To which God says, "Moses, you worry too much." Well, no, he doesn't actually say that. But I think that's the tone that God uses when he says, "Look, Moses, my presence will go with you. Don't worry. I'll see this journey right through to the end. It's going to be good. You can trust me." But Moses isn't done. He says, "God, you really do need to step up here, because without your presence, you've got to call this trip off right now. We need to know that you're with us. We're supposed to be your special people, chosen from all the people of the earth. Would you give us some proof of that, okay? Just throw me a bone here, God, please." To which God replies, "All right. I hear you, friend. I'll do this for you because I really do think the world of you. You're special to me. I really do know you, Moses." And with some hope, then Moses says, "Please, God, let me see your glory." Now that is some chutzpah. He's saying, "I need more of you, God. So let me just have a look at your transcendence." Maybe he's also saying, "I got big problems and I really need a big God. So you'd show me some glory, please?" He's asking God to reveal God's self in all his otherness. To have just a peek at the transcendent God. "Show me your glory." You know, and I think there's something immensely sweet, something endearing about this. Moses feels so close to God that he believes he can ask God something that is beyond imagining. And God loves Moses so very much. I was thinking, it reminds me of the language of the book, The Shack. God is especially fond of Moses. And he says, "Well, that's kind of tricky. So let me meet you halfway. The problem is if you actually saw my glory, if you could even begin to take in who I am, who we are, Well, it would be more than you could bear. Transcendence. But yeah, I'll make my goodness pass right in front of you. And here's a spot. Here's a spot. Here, just tuck in beside me right here. Imminence. Let me get you here on this rock, and when my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I've moved by. Then I'll take my hand away, and you'll see my back, but not my face. And that's what happened. You try to imagine Moses. He must have been terrified. Overwhelmed with joy in one way, and perhaps second-guessing himself in another. Perhaps wondering why he'd asked for such an outrageous thing. And also lovingly protected by the near hand of God. And then suddenly sensing the hand lifting, he's able to glance for just perhaps a moment at the back of the Creator of the universe. And surely that glimpse would sustain him through the most difficult days to come. And like Jacob, having wrestled with God and all the way through that night and left limping off to a much different future than Jacob had imagined, Moses is also marked by his experience. And at the end of the next chapter, when he resumes his place amongst the people, his face shone. I was thinking this is kind of like a foreshadowing of the Transfiguration story, isn't it? Moses and Elijah and Jesus shining. Other, transcendent. A week ago, Friday night, some of us here were able to attend a concert at Trinity United in Nanaimo featuring the singer, guitar player, songwriter Steve Bell. And Steve is someone who's not only brilliant at what he does, but he is also a follower of our Lord Jesus. What I especially appreciated about Bell's performances, and I've seen a few now, are the times that are actually between the songs. Because that's when he does some thinking out loud about the faith in a rather whimsical, but I think very powerful way. He was at one point reflecting on his early years as a believer and how he'd in some way pray to one of two different gods, depending on whether he'd had a good day of being a faithful Christian or one of his days when his performance was a little less than admirable. And he described nervously praying to the wrathful judging God on his bad behavior days and the Santa Claus God, who he'd bring his list of requests to on his good days. And I suspect that probably most of us there that night inwardly nodded. I know I did. And then he spoke about prayer in a different way, and I found myself nodding again for what he described as very much the approach to prayer that we will be exploring in our Hearing God study that will be beginning next month. More about that to come. One of the parts of the Bible I find especially moving is what's called Jesus' farewell discourse. It's in John's Gospel, and these are several chapters of instructions to his disciples on the night before Jesus would be crucified. And one critical point in that discourse is just after his commandment that we love one another as he loved us. I mean, meditate on that puppy for a while. Wow. Talk about setting the bar high. I'm to love you like Jesus loved his disciples. And you're to love me like Jesus did too? Anyway, he says to the disciples that he no longer calls them servants, that he chose them, but now he calls them friends. You ever thought about that? That Jesus views his people as friends? What a friend we have in Jesus. That old hymn has theological weight. Jesus views you not only as a follower, but also as a friend. Have you ever thought about how that understanding, that reality, might just affect your prayer life? You see, I think that this story from the book of Exodus is meant to be descriptive of what praying is supposed to look like. What if our prayer lives were, first and foremost, were simply like being with a friend? A best friend. A friend who knows us better than we even really know ourselves. A friend who wants us to have the lives that we were created to have. I mean, when I sit down with a friend and hang out, mostly it's just kind of hanging out, right? I don't usually come to my friends with this long list of requests. The other night I had dinner with an old friend from high school. He's an accomplished, gifted guy. And we told stories and we laughed and we touched on painful issues and we just enjoyed being together. And there was lots of chatting. There's even a bit of silence. There was lots of imminence. There's lots of being near. Authentic friendship isn't usually a lot about, you know, would you do this for me? In part because my friends know me. They anticipate my needs. They know my concerns. And the great payoff isn't getting to know about them. It's actually getting to know them. To actually be included in their lives. What if God, who is wholly other, who spoke the universe into existence with a word, who has a face that can't be looked upon because its beauty would consume us, what if this God, who knowing that far better than we could ever know, cross the transcendent divide by coming to us in the person of Jesus. Someone who you can glimpse, know, whom you can know in a face-to-face way this very day and every day. What if this God is simply calling us to be friends? Amen.